Father, we thank you that we have opportunity to gather freely in this country to worship you. We thank you for the truth that the Scripture reveals to us about all of life, even about creation's history. And we look forward to seeing how you have magnified your name in and through creation. We ask that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit says, God, that you would give us a heart that would be willing to obey and put into practice what your word says and declares to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, as we worked our way through the first 3 days of creation, we considered a very perplexing question. Why would God, who is infinite in power, who is infinitely wise and all-knowing, choose to demonstrate his glory in creating the universe over a period of 6 literal days, rather than in one massive display of power and wisdom? Right? Because when you think about it, one all-encompassing show of creative force, power, and might brought about miraculously through a single instrument would to most of us display a greater glory. You would think, wow, you just did that in an instant, but God took his time, and he did it over 6 days. So why would God take such a long time to do that, to drag it out over 6 days? If he could do it all in an instant, why not demonstrate your power in a single instant, Lord? The answer is, of course, because God demonstrates his glory better over 6 days than he would have if it would have been done instantaneously. So, he does not do it in one instantaneous moment. He did it in 6 days because it demonstrates his glory, his majesty, his wisdom, and power better to us. God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh. In addition to God creating the heavens and earth out of nothing, as powerful and as marvelous as that miraculous event is, it is not the greatest demonstration of God's wisdom, power, and might. God's greatest demonstration of wisdom, power, and might is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is found in the person and in the work of Jesus. And all of Scripture, both Old and New Testament alike, point towards the gospel, which is ultimately where God puts his glory on display. And with that said, we should also keep in mind that the creation account that's given to us in Genesis was written as a historical narrative. The creation account should be read and interpreted in the most straightforward fashion, just as you would with any other historical narrative. When you read in history that it took Columbus two months and 9 days to sail from Spain to America, you don't say to yourself, well, I wonder if sailing really involved a boat. It really means taking the wind up in the sails and cruising across the ocean. No, you don't do that because it's just normal, straightforward history. You don't really think to yourself when you read about it, did a day really mean a day there, or does it mean an elapsed period of time? You don't ever think that. Why? Because it's a historical narrative, and you just read it in a straightforward fashion, and it says what it means, and it means what it says. So, what God says happened on day one of creation really happened the way God said it happened. And the events of that Scripture declares took place on day two of creation really did take place just as the text plainly states that it did. The Bible says what it means, and it means what it says. And at the same time, the sovereign God of all of history has the power to superintend and direct the very acts that take place in history in such a way that the acts themselves point forward in anticipation to the person and work of Jesus Christ, in order that he might glorify his name all the more and draw men unto himself in order that they might repent and believe upon his Son. So brothers and sisters, we should never read the Bible in a hyper-allegorical fashion, as if to somehow disregard the straightforward and plain meaning of the text, which God has clearly placed inherently there in the Scripture. Heaven forbid that we ever do that. But we should recognize, just as the New Testament authors did, and as Christ himself did, that God has worked in illustrative ways through the very acts of recorded redemptive history. Those very acts are contained for us in the pages of Scripture, and they are meant to point men towards the gospel. Was it not our Lord who sat down at a literal Passover meal with his disciples in the Gospel of Luke chapter 22 and openly declared to them that the cup of wine which they were about to drink represented his blood? This was an illustrative act which pointed forward to the gospel. And did not our Lord Jesus declare to Nicodemus in the Gospel of John chapter 3 that the bronze serpent which was lifted up on a pole for men to behold and be healed was an illustrative act that of history pointing forward in anticipation to the gospel? It was recorded there in Numbers chapter 1 because when men looked at the bronze serpent, the lifeless image which was the cause of their death, then had been cast up onto a pole, as they looked to that lifeless image by faith, it would save them from imminent death, delivering them from the poison which was deep inside of them from the bite of the fiery serpent, simply because they would look to God's provision by faith. Jesus recognized that that literal act that happened with Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness pointed forward to the gospel. It pointed forward to Christ. There are so many places where God has embedded the fingerprint of the gospel all throughout the pages of Scripture, in the very acts of redemptive history. And the history of creation just so happens to be one of those literal events that point forward in an illustrative way to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's pick up where we left off in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, day 4 of creation's history. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. God now continues to fill everything that was purposely left void in the creation. Remember on day one, God created the heavens and the earth, but the earth was formless and void. That is what the text declares. The heavens themselves were void. There was nothing there. It was empty. And so God places lights in the firmament of the heavens, which is different than the firmament that's spoken of on day three, the firmament which was separated by the waters below and the waters above. That firmament would be what we call today our atmosphere. But the firmament of the heavens spoken of here in verse 14 is outer space. It's the second heaven. The lights God is specifically referring to is the sun and the moon. Look at verse 16. Then God made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day, that's the sun, and the lesser light to rule the night, that is the moon. Then the text says, almost as if it were a small, insignificant thing to God, and he made the stars also. He just did it. Imagine that. Billions upon billions of stars. entire galaxies that we see just as a singular dot, a little blip up in the sky, he made those also. It was nothing for God to do that, to display his power and his glory that way. All of that matter, all of that energy working and existing in perfect harmony, he made them also. What a glorious God we serve. It is interesting to note that the author of the book of Genesis, Moses, was led to simply use the term lights or light when referring to the sun or moon. This is probably because of man's tendency to worship creation more than the Creator. Moses was familiar with Egypt and all of their pagan, idolatrous ways. In fact, Ra was one of the chief Egyptian gods, and he was the sun god. And Khonsu was the Egyptian god of the moon. Moses was familiar with man's ability to deify God's creation. And he knew the children of Israel continually struggled with tendencies towards idolatry and false worship. So the focus is not so much upon the sun and the moon in and of themselves, but rather upon their function. What God created for them and the distinctions that they make between day and night and their purpose in helping man to determine signs and seasons, days and years. And we need to make sure that we lay hold of God's created purposes for the sun and the moon too. Because even in today's modern society, with all the advances in technology and science that we have, men and women still worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. They run to things like horoscopes, looking to the heavens for the answers of life instead of running to God's revealed word. They trust in zodiac signs to explain the heart of man and the reasons why people act a certain way instead of trusting in what the Lord has clearly declared in Scripture about the heart of man and our need for Christ. The world still goes crazy over Mayan calendars, and we are superstitious about full moons. I know, I work at the hospital, and the second it's crazy, everyone wonders, it's a full moon, isn't it? And you're like, no, it's not. It's just crazy, that's all. It's just a crazy day. God has revealed the created purpose for the sun and the moon right here in Scripture. We don't need to freak out and be superstitious and run to the stars and the moons to try to figure life out, because God has revealed it for us right here in His Word. So look again at the created purposes of the sun, moon, and stars. Verse 14 states, to divide the day from the night, and the sun and moon clearly do this, and I praise God for it too. I am thankful for the light of the day that we get to work in. I'm thankful for the refreshment that it even brings to our very health and vitality when we step out in the sunlight. And I'm also thankful for the cool rest of the night, where I can sleep and be recharged and refreshed for the following day. In addition, if there was no day or night, it would create a lot of problems for this planet temperature-wise. Without the sun, life would cease and we would all freeze to death. And if there was no night and it was only day 24/7, then the earth would become too hot and the earth would never cool off, terminating all biological life. It's a blessing that they distinguish day and night and God put them there. And then it says, let them be for signs. The sun and the moon have served to do this very well. Mayan calendars, horoscopes, and the National Enquirer are all horrible abuses of the sign aspect of the sun, moon, and stars. But there's no denying biblically that the sun, moon, and stars do serve as signs. They do indeed serve a sign purpose, pointing people to the living God of Scriptures. The sun stood still in Joshua's day, but it was clearly connected to his prayer and God's sovereign purpose for Israel, ultimately pointing people to the one true and living God. And there was darkness that covered the land in Israel when Jesus died, but it was very apparent that it was connected to his death, which was clearly prophesied and spoken about in his word. The sign purposes for which the sun, the moon, and the stars serve are always connected very clearly to Scripture, so that there is no need to freak out if there just so happens to be four blood moons very close together, which are unconnected to any other biblical end time event whatsoever. I don't know if you're familiar with that recent kind of uproar that happened. Because the moon turning blood red, which is spoken of in Acts chapter 2, verse 20, and in Revelation chapter 6, are clearly and specifically connected to exact sequences of end time events. The blood moon that is spoken of in Scripture, you'll know it when it happens. You don't have to speculate and wonder, is it these four ones that are going to happen? You don't need to speculate. You will know. The text also says the sun, moon, and stars are for seasons. This is markedly evident by the constellations God has placed up in the sky. As the earth makes its circuit around the sun every 365 days, with our planet traversing across space on its course all the way around the sun, we pass by different stellar heavenly bodies at the same time every year, making it possible to note that winter has arrived when Orion comes into view, or that summer is near when Tarsus is in sight. They do mark out for us the seasons, but they do not mark out our lives like the daily horoscopes would have you to believe. Somehow the stellar bodies are influencing our destinies. That's not true. They mark out the seasons. They serve as signs that point to us in Scripture. And verse 14 also states, they serve to determine days and years. And this is fundamentally self-evident and does not really need a lot of explanation. But the primary purpose for the lights is for them to shine down upon earth and bring light. That's what God says their purpose is. The purpose of the greater light and the purpose of the lesser light is to shine forth light that will bear down upon earth for the glory of God, making a clear distinction between light and darkness. Look at verse 15. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens, to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. Then he set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. I find it interesting then that Jesus referred to himself as the light of the world while he was still in it. In John chapter 9, verse 5, Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And Jesus also declared in John chapter 3 that light had shone into darkness to reveal men's deeds, to make a distinction between the light and the darkness. The light of Christ made a distinction in this world between good and evil, between darkness and light. And yet Jesus also declared to his disciples collectively, who were not as great as the light of Christ, yet he declares to them in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill and cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The purpose God has in his creative order for the greater and lesser lights is the purpose God has in his redemptive order. Jesus, who is the radiant and brilliant and express image of God, the greatest light ever to shine forth from heaven into this world, declared clearly for us the very light of God. He showed forth God's glory into this cold and dark world. And while he was in the world, Jesus was the light of the world. And now his church, who only has the ability to reflect his great light, is here left in the sun's absence simply to reflect his glory and his light to awaken the darkened hearts of men so they might come to know the risen and resurrected Son. And I think the question for us this morning is, in light of day four of creation, is what kind of reflector are you going to be, church? Will you be a brilliant and bright full moon for the Lord, allowing your life to be fully exposed to the glorious light of God's revealed Son, reflecting back his glory into the world around you? Or will you be a type of half moon or quarter moon, only allowing a fraction of your life to be lived in the glorious light of Christ? Day 5, verse 20. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. The Lord continues to fill in the void that was initially created into the earth on day one by filling it with sea creatures and with flying creatures. Where the earth was once formless in the waters below and had no atmosphere, God made a distinction, and he separated the waters from below from the waters above, giving shape and form to the oceans and to the atmosphere above, and creating a firmament of space which we breathe in each and every day, the air in between the places. And what does God do with these two distinguished places? He fills them with life. He puts life into the waters with fish, sea turtles, walruses, whales, sharks, even Leviathan, which is spoken of in Job chapter 41, some sort of sea dinosaur, this huge, monstrous beast that was there in the oceans. God put them there also. And he also put life into the air. Every sort of flying creature that would display his glory, all kinds of birds, eagles, doves, flamingos, even pterodactyls, he created and put them there. And immediately the question that will arise from some is, are you saying that dinosaurs and man existed at the same time? Yes. That's exactly what the text of Scripture declares, that God created all winged and sea creatures on day 5. And then the objection that will be brought up by some is, well, you know, I thought all the dinosaurs went extinct with a giant meteor crash. That's what I was taught in school. And then people just came about much later, and that's what most people believe. That's what most people believe, because millions and millions of years are needed. Millions and millions of years are the key to making evolution possible. You know, you can't stand in a classroom and tell a child that a worm eventually will become a man in a week. Oh, I mean, every kid will laugh at him because that's foolish. But if you tell a kid a worm can become a man over millions and millions and millions of years, they go, "Wow, I guess that's true. Millions of years are needed. It's the key to the evolutionary theory." But millions of years are not needed for special creation, nor has a giant meteor crash destroyed all of life on Earth. That has never, ever been observed. Nor has it ever been repeated. It's only a theory. We see where meteors have crashed, but no one has ever observed all life being destroyed because a meteor crashed on Earth. That's never once been observed, and it's never been repeated. It's not a proven theory. It's only needed to promote evolution. But the Bible declares that dinosaurs were created on days 5 and day 6, and man was created on day 6. So yes, dinosaurs and man did live together. And then people are going to ask, well, how is that possible? Wouldn't dinosaurs just eat people? No. Typically, animals, wild animals, stay away from people. This doesn't mean that some people weren't eaten. I'm sure some people were eaten, which is horrible. But, you know, recently my wife and I, while we were in Africa, were able to go on a safari as well. And some of the people that we met there in the big city had never, ever once seen a giraffe, seen a lion, seen a rhinoceros, seen any wild animal. You know why? Because they've never been on a safari, and those animals never, ever come to where the people are. They never go there. So they would stay away. There's an embedded fear amongst animals in general. Not always. Some turn and attack, and that's why on safari, the guy who was our guide had an AK-47 because it wouldn't be good to have the lion come running after us. Well, then how did the dinosaurs go extinct? Perhaps not all dinosaurs are extinct. We still have alligators and crocodiles. And even secular shows like Nova go on to explain why alligators survived and other dinosaurs went extinct. And although they would say that the modern crocodile is different from the prehistoric crocodile, the fact is they have to admit that they're related. And the reality of endangered species and extinction has been an ongoing problem ever since the fall of man. The fact is, animals simply go extinct ever since sin has introduced disease and death into the world. All you have to do is go down to the zoo and you can check out the signs and you're going to see a little red sign that says this animal is about to go extinct. No meteors involved, no nothing. Animals go extinct in a sinful, fallen world. I'd also like you to note in verse 21, when the text states that God created the sea creatures according to their kind, and every winged bird according to their kind, the Bible does not write off microevolution, small changes within a species. What the Bible does explicitly deny is macroevolutions, changes from one species into another type of species. The Bible flatly denies that. But it never once says that types of animals, kinds of animals, can't change within their own species. The fact that Darwin's finches changed over time to inherit big beaks, so that there were big beak finches and small beak finches, or that a parrot in one area is a certain color and a parrot in another area is a different type of color, does not prove macroevolution. It only proves that God created sea creatures and flying creatures after their kind, with the ability to adapt to their environment. He created a parrot kind, a finch kind, a dolphin kind, and so on and so forth. The Bible is accurate in what it declares in every area of science that it touches upon. It is reliable and accurate down to the T, and it matches perfectly with observational science. And you can bet your life on the truth that it declares. The fact is, God filled his newly created world with an abundance of life. God filled the lifeless void in the waters below with sea creatures. And he filled the lifeless void in the skies under the waters above with flying creatures. And God filled the void with an abundance of life, some of which is not with us today because of the fall of man into sin. Now, day 6, look at verse 24. Then God said, Let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and the beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now God fills the lifeless void on the ground, which was left there from day three. Although the ground had vegetation upon it in day three, it was void of absolutely of living creatures roaming upon it. And God seeks to fill the void with an abundance of living creatures that will be moving about upon the ground. This ground, which had just recently been raised from the seas and shaped and distinguished on day three, God once again creates living creatures after their kinds: cattle, creeping things, and the beasts of the earth. Now, the ancient animal classification system is a bit more generic than our modern classification system, but it works just as well. Domesticated animals, bugs, and wild animals are beasts. There you go. It just sums it up. This is what it is. And God filled the earth with life once again: cows, dogs, cats, praying mantises, snakes, scorpions, cockroaches even, elephants, giraffes, and even a triceratops. He places all of these animals upon the ground. And then God moves forward with his crowning creation, mankind. Unlike any other creature God had made, man takes a unique position in creation's history, because man is created in the image of God. Unlike the beasts of the field, unlike the birds of the air, unlike the sea creatures, the triune God pays special attention to the creation of mankind on day six. And God even gives him dominion over everything he has made, and God sets man up to be ruler over everything the king of the universe had created. Look at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Let's stop right there. Notice what God says. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Now, this statement is worth slowing down and pondering just a bit. Even if you're already familiar with the text and its implications, listen to what it says. God says, that is God, singular, one God, "Let us make man." Now there's a transition, and the text uses a plural pronoun, "us," when referring to the singular God, who lives in complete unity within himself. Because look at what the text says: "In our image." This singular God, presented here in Genesis chapter 1, refers to himself in a plural fashion with a completely unified image. This God, revealed to us here in Genesis chapter 1, is a monotheistic, that is, one God in a plurality of persons dwelling together with a completely unified image, which the New Testament goes on to explain and name those persons in this one God as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 19 says this: "All authority," Jesus spoke to his disciples, "all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name," singular, "of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," a plurality in unity. So who is God talking to here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 16, I believe it's none other than the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit conferring together in perfect unity their desire to create man in their image. And what does it mean to be created in the image of God? Well, a lot of theologians have tried to tackle that question. And some say it means to be cognizant, you know, to be able to create or have the ability to think intelligently and make choices. And to a certain extent, that is true, but even angels can do all of that, and they are not created in the image of God. So primarily, the most straightforward definition is derived from what God just revealed about himself in the text. What God declared is that he is a unity in relationship amongst himself. So for man to be created in his image, God's unified image amongst himself means that man is uniquely created to be in intimate fellowship with God himself, unlike any other created being. We are created to be in fellowship with God. Just as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit dwell in relationship, man has been divinely set apart for this high and holy privilege, unlike any other created being. And in light of man's wonderfully unique and lofty place in creation as an image bearer of God himself, what is it that God endows upon man? Dominion. He gives man dominion, and not just a little dominion, it's dominion over everything. God sets upon man the high calling of ruling over his created kingdom. That's exactly what the word dominion implies. A territory, usually of a considerable size, in this case the entire earth, in which a single rulership holds sway, in which case the single rulership is mankind. God gave man the right of governing control over all of creation. That was delegated to him. It was delegated to him by the eternal King of the universe who brought that kingdom all into existence. Genesis chapter 1 introduces us to the concept and the topic of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is a huge topic in the Bible. It stretches out over the entirety of Scripture and is spoken of heavily by our Lord Jesus Christ. Both man and woman are uniquely created in the image of God. And they are to be in fellowship with God, worshiping Him, honoring Him, and glorifying the Lord as they fruitfully fill the earth with life. Life that is created in the image of God. Man is to subdue every area of creation in work and in play for the glory of God, and they are to be living in thanksgiving for every good thing which the Lord has given them for enjoyment. So just listen to the rest of chapter 1, which basically sums up what kingdom living is all about. Verses 27 through 31. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth. And every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So evening and the morning were the sixth day. God finished his creation on day six by filling the void that was left on the ground from day three. And he filled this void by creating man, who was made in his image, who was crowned with dominion over his creation, and he was to fill and subdue the earth to the glory of God. In everything he did, he was to reflect who God was. Creation's history begins with God alone, speaking, shaping, and forming and filling the heavens and the earth. And creation's history ends as God fills his creation with his ultimate reflection in life, mankind, who was created in his image and was given dominion over all the earth. And now by day seven, God had finished creating everything and he rested from all his work. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. The rest spoken of here in verse 3 is not a rest of exhaustion, but a rest of enjoyment. God knew that mankind was about to mess up in the garden. God knew that Jesus would need to come in order to restore the forfeited kingdom of God to the enemy, in order to restore the shattered image of God that was in man because of sin. God was able to rest with enjoyment because all along God knew his creation would not fail. God knew that man would become formless and void through the fall. Man would need the Spirit of God to move over the dead waters of his life, and man would need his word to be spoken forth and his light to shine forth brightly upon his heart, dividing the darkness there. God knew that man would need the void in his heart to be filled with life, and to be filled with life abundantly, which only he could produce. A life which ultimately finds its climax in a union and in a relationship with God himself. And God rested knowing all of this, that man would one day fall and need to be restored, and that his Son would come to redeem the entire earth and all of heavens and mankind back to himself again. He would come and pay the debt for our sin upon a cross in order to restore the image of God back inside of us, in order to restore the kingdom of God back to the sons of God once again. He rested with enjoyment over his creation, knowing that with certainty, even though his creation might fall prey to sin for a moment in time and be subjected to death and decay and affliction, in the end, his created purposes would not fail, because in his mind, all of his works, creatively and redemptively, they were already done. They were already finished. That is what the seventh day is all about. It's a celebration of completion, the completion of all of God's works, both creatively and redemptively, and that is exactly how the author of Hebrews viewed it, and that is how we should view it too. Listen to what the book of Hebrews says here in chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll end there and take communion together. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, "So I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this place, "They shall not enter my rest." Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying to David, "Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, 'Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts,' for if Joshua had given them rest, he would have not have afterwards spoken of another day. Therefore, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his." Have you ceased from your works to fill the void in your life this morning? Even as Christians, I believe we can be deceived into running after other things to fill our life, to satisfy our life, other than Christ himself, other than allowing God to fill our life with abundance. Have we entered that rest? knowing that he has secured eternal life for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is what communion is all about. It's a celebration of the completed work of what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross and the debt that he has paid. And we need to strive to enter into that rest by faith.